We're going to finish the book of James today. The purpose of the whole epistle, the book, is to encourage, to exhort, and to instruct the church to maturity. The whole thrust is to be mature. I've been listening to this comedian lately, and his whole line is, be a man, be a man. And James would say, be mature. Or as we would say, grow up. And there are times in the church when we just, not this church, but other churches, where we just desire fruit. And what James is desiring is just the fruit of maturity. We looked at finding joy in the trial. You guys ever been in a trial before? Finding joy in the trial. We also looked at being quick to hear, slow to speak, and to be self-controlled. We looked at being a doer of the word and not a hearer only. We look at the sin of partiality, you know, the rich versus the poor, or any other differences. We saw how faith without works is dead. Our faith needs to grow feet, and we need to walk the walk if we're going to talk the talk. And then speaking of talking the talk, chapter 3 was dedicated for taming the tongue, watching our words. And then we've spent the last couple of weeks looking at this wisdom from above versus the wisdom from below. We looked at the contrasting origins, the contrasting operations, even the contrasting outcomes of these wisdoms. James is completing his letter with this quasi-beatitude where there's this list of to-dos and lists of don'ts. You know, I think of my son who just recently got his driver's license. Where is he? Man, we walk by faith, not by sight, okay? But I tell you, like James, his mother and I, before Dan leaves the house, he gets a list of do's and don'ts. You know, look both ways. Don't you dare go over the speed limits. You're home 5 minutes ahead of schedule. And James is doing the same thing here. He's rounding third base, and he's got this thing, just one more thing. Oh, and by the way, did I tell you? And don't do this, but oh, please do this. And we're going to be looking at these things. Interesting. As we look at wisdom from below, we discussed the cause of a lot of the carnality is the quarreling and conflict. The consequence is enmity at God. Last week we looked at the cure is submitting to God, drawing near to God, and humbling yourself in the sight of the Lord. And so today we pick up characteristics of worldliness, and we're going to conclude with patience and prayer and passion. And so we've got, you know, a little ways to go, so I'm going to take a sip of my coffee. And we're going to go now. Chapter 4, verse 11 starts off. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver or judge who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? As I judge my brother, I violate the law of liberty. You see, it was for freedom that Christ set us free, no longer to be subject to a yoke of slavery. And when I start to judge, I violate that. Now, we need to understand there are three New Testament words for judge. And they all come from the same root. The root is krino. Krino, K-R-I-N-O. It means to condemn or to sentence. And the only person that has that responsibility or right is God. He also sets up judges, but this judge to condemn, krino, it's God's responsibility. The next one is anakrino. It's a little bit different. It means to determine or to investigate. It's to look into a matter or to self-reflect. I think of David when we say, Lord, search me and know me. Try me. there's any wicked way within me. And these are sometimes I need to, Lord, am I doing this right? This is anacrino, to judge myself. And then there's diacrino. Diacrino is to separate or to differentiate. It's to evaluate contrasting outcomes or contrasting fruits to see how one person may have the gift of healing and another has a gift of tongues. Jesus said it more like this: you will know a tree by its fruit. I need to know the difference between an apple tree and an orange tree and the gift of hospitality over the gift of a word. And so this diacrino is how I can look at things. And sometimes we will talk to people and we'll say something. We'll say, hey, don't judge me. And I'm not judging you. I'm discerning something here. And I want to talk to you. And here what James is saying is the church at times can crino, can come across very condescending. And I say the church because we do it, don't we? I do it. And I have to be careful. If there's any judging going on, really, I need to look at myself. I need to anacrino and look at my own walk. Because if I start to judge, I violate the very law that I try to stand by, and it's the law of liberty. One who speaks evil of his brother, he defames him, speaks against, incriminates, or speaks down, speaks against and judges the law. Approving what the law condemns or condemning what the law approves, that person sets himself above the law. This is the third illustration that James uses towards speech. The first one was in chapter 1, be swift to hear and be slow to speak. Chapter 3, we talked about the taming of the tongue, watching our words, how they can either be life or death. And here, this area of verbal judging, verbal condescending, speaking down to people, or maybe instead of speaking down, maybe raising your voice at someone. You ever done that before? Don't raise your hand. I'd like you guys to turn over to Matthew chapter 12 with me. In Matthew chapter 12, we see this beautiful prophecy of Jesus. And in verse 18 and 19 in Matthew chapter 12, it says, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. You like that? It goes on, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. It's about the Lord. And as we look at speaking to one another, one thing I find interesting here is, number one, is Jesus is chosen. Jesus has authority. And it says that he's anointed with the Spirit. And because he's chosen, because he's anointed, there's no need for him to raise his voice. You have been chosen and you have been anointed. And there is no need to raise your voice. When I raise my voice, I declare I have no authority. And so watch your words and watch your volume. Watch your hearts. We're chosen. James goes on to say in verses 13 through 17, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Here we find that it is not good to leave the Lord out of the equation. So many times we make plans and we just leave the Lord right out of the equation. in Luke chapter 12, verse 16, the Lord calls to us a parable about building bigger barns. He says, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentiful, and he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will these things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God.'" The problem was the man didn't put God in the equation. There's plenty. God must be leading it. Let's tear down the barns and build bigger barns. I don't even think he even thought of God in the equation at all. It's the mindset of many that there's wealth or there's prosperity, that it must be God-given. Have you ever considered that maybe the enemy might be trying to distract us with more? More? Leaving God out of the equation never gives us the opportunity to stop and discern, is this really of the Lord? Jeremiah 9 says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, saith the Lord. The Lord delights in those that seek to know him and to be known by him." And we need to be careful with just the little things that we do to insert the Lord there. Because if we're faithful in the little things, we'll be faithful in the greater things. I find myself sometimes even asking the Lord what clothes I should wear. And I know that's trivial, but I try to honor the Lord sometimes with that, you know. And it's, I don't mean to do anything to, but just to say, hey, that's pretty trivial. Lord, what should I wear? And I think he guides me. If not, my wife does. She'll look at me, "Have you been praying, Dave?" Maybe not. Try it again. Then he tells us in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 5 not to oppress other people. And this is an interesting, almost a hard word. As James comes at this, he says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosions will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasures in the last days." It's an interesting thing. You might want to underline last days. I don't even think they realized that they were in the last days. "Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cry of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just, and he has not resisted you." Wow. James is writing about employers within the church. I mean, remember, this is to the church. He's not just saying, down with the rich. This isn't a cry for anarchy. He's saying within the body of Christ, there are people taking advantage of other believers. I mean, what differentiates the believers in the world is their love for one another. And here he has to say, hey, it's bad when you have to say it. Nobody likes to say it. Malachi 3, you can turn there with me. Malachi, you can go to Matthew and then just scroll back a page. And he says in Malachi 3, verse 5. We'll wait till we hear the pages stop rustling. You're welcome. Malachi 3, verse 5, our first Italian prophets. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be swift, a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Far greater to walk in humility than to grovel in humiliation. Far easier just to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord than for the Lord to humble you, to humble me. And he says, don't oppress. Don't take advantage of people. Paul hits the same points in Ephesians chapter 6, but he starts on both sides because it does take two, doesn't it? He first starts with the employee, and then he moves over to the employer because a lot of us are employees. And there is a responsibility for us. And Paul says, bondservants or employees, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart as to Christ. Have you ever thought of your boss that way? Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is employed or not, free or a slave. So Paul turns it around and talks to the employees first. Hey, serve this guy as if you're serving the Lord. And then he turns his gaze to the employers and he says, you, masters, do the same thing to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there's no partiality with him. Basically, what both James and what Paul are saying is practice your religion every day, not just on Sunday. Live what you believe. On one of those very, 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 very few occasions I was running late, and I was going faster than I should have. Not here, it was in another state. And I got pulled over at 5 a.m. No one's on the road at 5 a.m. I got pulled over. So somebody was on the road. And I knew the police officer. And he approached me and said, Pastor Dave. He said, where are you going? I said, I'm going to school. I was subbing. And, do you think that you're doing good? Are you teaching the kids to do right? I said, well, I'd like to believe that I am. And he looked at me and said, live what you believe, and walked away. And I thought, you know, that really stung. And I only say that not to brag because it's to my shame. But you know, the Lord is very good at disciplining his children. And I want to just encourage you to walk in humility today versus having to grovel in humiliation at 5 a.m. Simply live what you believe. At our home group Thursday, we talked about the Sabbath. And we were going over the Sabbath. And at the end, he said, so what does the Sabbath mean for the church today? What does that mean? And one person said, well, Sunday is our Sabbath. And someone else said, well, we should praise the Lord every day. And he said, okay, keep going. And we concluded that Jesus is our rest. And as we enter into the rest of Christ, he therefore is our Sabbath. So I practice every day. That ends in Y. I worship every day, whether it's Sunday or Saturday or Wednesday, every day. And we need to practice what we believe every single day. Employers, know that your God holds you accountable. Employees, know that your God holds you accountable. The words that we speak and even the thoughts that we think. Praise the Lord for the job that you have when there are so few out there to have. Praise the Lord for the employees that you have that have work ethic and in a society when everyone feels that they are indebted to them. James moves now from these don't do these, don't do this, don't do that. And now he finally goes to the do's and the sun begins to rise. You know, it's like there's pain in the night, but joy comes in the morning. And here we find in verse 7 through 12, we see some joy where he says, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Just after he just kind of gives that left hand handshake, that left hand of fellowship, that smackdown about you rich, you whale, he uses the word right here in verse 7, brethren. Over 20 times in this letter, he uses the word or the form of the word brother or brethren. He reminds them, hey, we're family. We're in this together. We're doing this together, brethren. Precious are the wounds of a friend. And he's trying to tell us, hey, we're in this together. And he uses the word patience here. It's really a repeat of chapter 1 where he says, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Patience. He says, be patient like the farmer. I don't know about you, but farmers are hardworking men. They are up early and they're in bed late. One of the things that we had to do when I was in high school, we were renting a farmhouse from a farmer. And he subsidized our rent by allowing us the privilege to strain out the milk that he milked while it was still dark. And we would label it and put it outside in this fridge. And people would come in and it was a buck and a half for a gallon of fresh milk, a gallon of milk. And it had that nice big thing of fat on the top that you can cream, that you could, make goodies out of. But farmers are, I tell you, they're hardworking men. You know, this type of patience that James is talking about isn't one that you just sit around. I'm just waiting on the Lord. You guys ever use that? I'm just waiting on the Lord. That's code for I'm really not doing anything about it. And eventually God's going to push me through. I'm waiting on the Lord. But you see, the patience of a farmer, he plows the land. He plants the seed, he prepares his barn, he makes himself ready, or ready yourself. He's trusting in a harvest as he moves forward in these things, being patient and waiting. It's almost like that word hope, the earnest expectation of good things to come. As we're patient, there's this action that we can be taken as we walk in faith, trusting in the harvest that the Lord has for us. We were praying for the Lord of Harvest earlier this morning. Just, Lord, show us the field. Help us to harvest correctly. Keep my eyes on the field I'm supposed to harvest in. Think twice the next time you say, I'm waiting on the Lord. When I was at a restaurant recently, I was watching my waiter as he waited on me. That guy moved. You thought that he had roller skates on. My coffee cup was filled all the time. Water was never empty. Things happened. He wasn't too busy. I mean, I didn't have to constantly interrupt my conversation, but he tended to my needs. And I think when we say, I'm waiting on the Lord, I say, praise the Lord. What are you doing? And this is what he's saying, be patient. Patience is that internal strength in that time of adversity. of moving forward like the farmer who waits for the early and the latter rain. And many will say that the early and the latter rain speak of the Holy Spirit, as the rain would fall early in its season to get the ground soft that the seed can germinate. Then as it slowly grows, it rains again. The latter rain would give it the extra boost of energy that the crop would grow some 20, some 40, some 100 fold. The farmer is a hard worker. Do not grumble against one another, brethren. Brother, don't grumble, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, again, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance or the patience of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, when you see words like that, circle that, highlight that. Above all, my brethren, again, don't swear. Don't swear. Now here he's talking about making oaths, but I think we can use that word in a couple different ways. Watch what you say. You know, no coarse jesting in this body. Don't swear. He says, don't swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no, no, and anything more is from the evil one. Can't your word just be good? I promise. Oh, I promise with sugar on top. I promise, double dog promise. Our words are valuable. Our words are like a treasury. And just let your yes be yes. Yes, I can do that. And if you're not sure, do it's a good line. You ready? I'll get back to you at that. Can I call you later on that? I don't know. Those are good phrases to use versus committing yourself to something that you can't do. Then he says in verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses one to another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced fruit. In this little section here, we see 7 times the word or the form of the word prayer or pray. Seven is that number of completion or perfection. It's the number of being finished. It's complete. It's done. But it also has that connotation of maturity. Finished. It's grown. It's mature. And a mature Christian finds himself a person of prayer. Not to kick a dead dog or anything, but at 9 a.m., a group of us get together and we pray. Now, you might laugh, but we really do. We pray for the move of the Holy Spirit. We pray for those who are sick. We prayed for our nation today, that people would repent. And we prayed for every one of you here today. Every one of you, we prayed for the effective, fervent prayer of the righteous availeth much. interesting here in this whole area of prayer, we see this thing anointing with oil. And that is something that we practice here. If somebody's sick, they should call to the elders. And it's a double whammy. They should call to the elders. Now, them calling is an area of humility. Nobody likes to go to the doctor. Man, is there a male in this room that just enjoys going to the doctor? Heck no. Is there anyone in this room likes to admit they need help? No. But when the word says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and says, I need help, there's humility on your part. And then it says, call to the elders. There's a plurality there. It's not one elder. See, if one elder shows up and he prays for you, it's kind of like if you get healed, you go, wow. I mean, I'm calling Bob McFarlane from now on. That guy can pray. Boom. But when Bob and Mike show up, or George, it's like, I don't know. The Lord moved through the men. The Lord chose to use the elders in this and move through the men in this way. And who gets the glory at that point? God gets the glory. So the elders are humbled. The individual is humbled, saying, I need help. And there the Lord ministers to the need. Confessing your sin one to another. Man, it's hard enough confessing the sin to the Lord, isn't it? And yet the word says we should confess our sin one to another. Now, I'm not asking you to stand up and say, hey, you know, she sinned. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying in these small groups, your home groups, or if you're discipling someone, those are great opportunities to say, hey, we're struggling in this area. Could you pray for us? Hey, I really need help in this area. You know, I see growth in home groups far more deeper and personal in the home groups than they do on Sunday morning. I mean, Sunday morning, we're all looking good and smelling good, and I appreciate that, trust me. But there's a part of our transparency that just stays back a little bit because we're in front of people we don't know, or we're just in front of people. But we're in those home groups, brethren, brother, when our guard's down and our trust is there, we kind of, you know, lean in and we can share one to another. So, you know, I struggle in that area too, man. You're not alone. Man, it is a tough thing. And that is where the rubber meets the road. And when you ask, this is the great thing, is when you ask someone to pray for you and someone agrees to pray, you've just given them authority to call you back later and say, hey, how are you doing with that? How you doing? I've been praying for you, brother, sister. I've been thinking about you. Your that area of maybe it's your marriage. Maybe it's your coffee intake. Maybe it's your speeding, whatever it is. I say all that in tongue in cheek, but the thing is we all struggle. We all struggle. And then he says, he links prayer with praising. I love that. It's that attitude of gratitude. Is any among you sick? Well, then call the elders. Then he says, is anyone you cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Let him praise the Lord. I come here for a variety of reasons, and one of them is that I could stand with both arms extended to my King and worship him in the congregation of the saints. I think there is something about congregational worship that you can't get anywhere else. I mean, there's closet prayer and there's closet worship, and those are great. Congregational prayer can't replace closet prayer. But neither can closet praise replace congregational praise. There's just a move of the Spirit. And then finally, in these last two verses, he really packs a big wallop here. He closes his letter with three major points. He talks about passions, but he also talks about caution. And he says, brethren, I love that, brother, we're together on this. If any one among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sin. Here's the deal. He's not talking about a new convert. He's talking about a believer who is willfully sliding back, willfully leaving, willfully falling from his faith. And point one is this is a matter of life and death. He just said, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sin. Which brings us to point number two. Here's caution to the sinner. You ask me, can someone lose your salvation? Can I do something that I find myself in hell? Well, I'm going to turn over to Hebrews chapter 6, and I want to read a couple of things to you. You can join me if you like. It's scary, but you can join me. We're in Hebrews 6, and we're going to pick it up in verse 4. This is a huge caution. He says, for it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Sounds like someone who's saved. And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. If they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And then I can turn two pages over, and chapter 10, verse 26 says, for if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there's no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sacrificed a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? That sounds pretty hard, doesn't it? There is a warning that James is saying, that the author of Hebrews is saying. He says, let that person know that you who saved that sinner, you've saved him from hell, man. Can one really lose their salvation? Can I do something and the Lord just gives up on me? No. I cannot lose my salvation like I lose my keys. But one who is consciously, willingly, habitually in a state of rebellion, who says, no, the Lord will not force that man into heaven. He will find himself calloused and hardened against the Lord, unwilling to change, comfortable with the sin they're harboring. That's a scary thing. They're comfortable with the sin that they're harboring. I think of Pharaoh, who hardened his heart, found himself that the Lord hardened his heart eventually. You want to go? Then go. I think of the rich young ruler who, after coming to the Lord, said, hey, what must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? And Jesus says, you know the commandments. You know the prophets. He goes, oh, I've done them. Been there, done that. And Jesus says, you lack one thing. Go sell all your possessions and come and give it to the poor and follow me. Now, it wasn't that Jesus is making everybody sell your goods. But what he realized is this guy's God really was all his goods. And what does it say? It says he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. The rich man didn't follow Jesus' advice. Why? Because he was comfortable with the sin that he had. And it was he had another thing on the throne, and it wasn't God. Jesus turns to his disciples and says, it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Whether it's rich in sin or rich in money, it's where are your priorities? disciples are so confounded. Well, who can be saved? Jesus is impossible with man. But all things are possible with God. There's hope, which takes me to the next parable. We call it the prodigal son. The one who said, "Dad, I want my inheritance now," which is pretty much, "Just wish you were dead, Dad. Give it to me now." His dad, brokenhearted, gave the son his inheritance, and the boy leaves. And the word says he squandered his money on loose living, found himself broke, face down in a pig pen, Jewish boy, probably the lowest place he could be. And it says he came to his right mind, and he said, "Even my father's employees have got better conditions than I have. I need to go back home." And he gets on his feet. That's the hard part, is getting back on your feet and going. And he goes, and there's dad watching from a distance, waiting for the day he sees that familiar silhouette over the hilltop. And there it finally is. His son is coming. God didn't wait one more second. That man ran and embraced his son. The son tried to say, "Father, I'm not worthy." And his father embraces him, and he puts a ring on his finger, giving him his authority back, brings him home, and he gives him a change of clothes and clothes him. And I think of how the Lord reunites me. I, the sinner, the backslidden one, the one that left, who said, "No, I don't want that anymore." When I finally came back to my senses, he was there. The question is how many never come back to their senses? There's a place that you can go so far, like Pharaoh, that your heart is so hardened, so calloused, that you can't even make the decision to go back. The son, the whole thing shouldn't be called the prodigal son. It should be the prodigal father. Prodigal is one who gives lavishly. It was the father who gave and who gave him all the inheritance. Then when he came back, he gave him of himself again to the son. Does that not sound like your heavenly father as you would turn back to the Lord? And the caution here is to the sinner, be careful. Be careful. Because we won't always go back. And then finally, the third point here is the commission to the saint. I like what he says. "Brethren, brothers, sisters, if any among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back," who is that someone? You are. You're that someone. Just go ahead and say that. I am someone. You are someone. I want this all just to quickly, last time, we're going to close here. Galatians 6. Galatians 6:1. Is it up there? Oh, isn't that great? Who did that? "Brethren," again, we're not alone on this. "Brethren, if any man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, bearing one another's burdens, and so fulfilling the law of Christ." You are that someone that restores. Man, you were in a place that needed to be restored one day. Do you remember that day? And someone reached out to you. We get that opportunity to reach out to other people. Not only the lost, but you know what? In this body even, people are struggling every day. God is using you in the life and the lives of people. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. If you hear his voice, respond to him. Speak kindly to one another. Place Christ at the center and don't leave him out of the equation. He's everything. Be patient. Pray without ceasing. Have passion, recognizing that this is a matter of life and death. I'm going to close in prayer here. We just say, Lord, I count the cost because I was restored and it cost you everything. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, Big Brother James nails me, Lord, again and again. Oh, how I want to be that gracious man that you want to create in me, a man of prayer, a man of passion. Lord, I desire that you would equip these saints here for the work of the ministry of life. Lord, I pray that you would grab hold of the hearts today as we look at James afresh, as we close the book, as we just consider, would you grow us to the stature of Christ? In Jesus' name, amen. May the Spirit of the Lord anoint your heart and your life, and may you make you pliable once again. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord look upon you. May the Lord give you peace. May the Lord continue to be with you every day as you grow to the fullness and the stature of Christ. May your inner man be continually at peace with the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. May you bear fruit to the glory of the Son.